All right, let's take our Bibles and open to Galatians 3. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the covenant that God made with himself concerning our salvation. And if you remember that Abraham cut up the animals and he made the gauntlet out, and then God caused a deep sleep to fall onto Abram, and he passed through the pieces, a burning lamp and a fiery furnace or something, I don't remember. But those two represented God the Father and God the Son making a covenant for sinners who will believe. And that's the reason we say that the gospel is the good news that Christ's obedient has secured eternal salvation or eternal justification for sinners who will believe. It's not a covenant between a person and God. It's a covenant that God made with his Son Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, all who come to God the Father by me, God the Father will receive. They've already worked out a deal, so to speak. We get to enter into it and get that promise. That means that no amount of law keeping on my part can ever bring about salvation. Salvation can only be obtained by the perfect law keeping of Jesus. He upheld that end of the covenant. So no matter how much law-keeping I do, it would never save me. The only way I can be saved is by believing in what Christ did for me. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, the scripture says. But faith pleases the Lord, and he made that the stipulation. If you would humble yourself and not think that you can do something to get your salvation, but humble yourself and believe in Christ, then Christ will save you. He's done all the work. He accepts sinners who believe in him. So that means the law is no good, right? That means we throw it into the trash can. It has no use. Just get rid of the thing, right? I mean, if law keeping won't bring me salvation, then why have the law? What benefit is it? Well, I believe the law still has amazing significance. Not to save people. It has no power to bring life, but it does have a purpose. So the title of this sermon is, What is the Purpose of the Law? If you want to keep notes on the back of that page, that's fine. When we get to the front, I'll show you what to fill in on those. But Galatians 3, 19 through 26, that's our text for tonight. Because Paul asks right off the bat in verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what purpose does it serve? You know, the law does a service, and Paul understands this thought would naturally flow out of it. Well, then what good is the thing? If it can't save me, you know, but Jesus met up with it, you know, what good is it? So Paul asks it, and like any good preacher, he asks the question and he answers it. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now let's try to make sure we're all up on the same page here. What's the purpose of the law? Paul says it was added, and I'll dig into some of this in a little bit. It was added. Anyone who's been coming to these Wednesday night studies knows what came first, the covenant of grace or the covenant of law. Covenant of grace. God made a covenant with Abraham 430 years before Moses was given the law. So the law was added. It was annexed. That's what the word means here. It was an appendix to grace. Because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who's the seed? We looked at that last week. Not seeds, the seed. Just a couple verses back. Who? Jesus Christ. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now that's talking about Moses. So Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? So do we have law versus grace, which is generally how it's portrayed? Paul says, God forbid. He doesn't say, well, possibly, probably not. He's unequivocal about it. No way, Josie or Jose. No way. God forbid that we would even think that the law is contrary to grace. That the law is against the promises. He says, because the law can't give life. If there was a single law that could have given spiritual life, eternal life, then righteousness would have come by the law. And then it would be law versus grace. But it's just not possible. We've covered that. I've banged that drum over and over in these lessons. Life cannot come by law keeping, by doing good, by human merit or morality. Life cannot come that way. So he says this, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, or that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So here's the question after the lesson on the covenant. What is the purpose of the law? There are two main reasons that God gave the law, but Paul puts it under this one header. It was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of human sinfulness. God added the law because of sin. To put it plainly, the law was given to reveal our relationship to sin. The whole text, verses 19 through 26, has to do with relationships. Look at verse 22. It says, the scripture concludes us all under sin. What that means is enslaved to sin. That word under has to do with being locked up in a prison cell. And you understand prison cells in most places aren't like they are in the U.S. and most times in history are not like we have them today. Generally, it was a hole in the ground and a hatch would be opened up or a cave and people would be put down under the earth, so to speak. And you would be locked up, enslaved under the dominion of the man with the key. He says you're a slave, you're a prisoner to sin. So before faith, verse 23 says we were kept shut up under the law. Again, in prison. Not just a slave to sin, but a prisoner to the law. Verse 24 says the law wasn't only our jailer, it was our schoolmaster or our tutor to bring us to Jesus. And then verse 26 says, after faith comes, we become children of God. So look at the progression. From an understanding of our relationship to sin by the law to an understanding of our relationship to God by faith. You start as a slave to sin, then a prisoner to the law, then a school student, a student under the law to a child of God. There's a natural progression that goes from a man being a slave to sin to a child of God, and the law is designed to bring us to that point. Slave to sin, prisoner to law, student of law, child of God. It's an amazing thing. That's the progression. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 9. Because an interesting word I see in verse 19 is where Paul says the law was added. I've had someone challenge me on this, and I want you to see it. Because someone would say, well, the Old Testament comes first. And someone brings this up. not as a contradiction, though it may appear that way, but as an argument to the idea that the law was added to grace. Hebrews 10 verse 9 speaks of Christ as, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." If you take this out of context, you would say, oh, well, the law came first and then grace came second. But that's not what's happening here. It's talking about a sacrifice. If you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus is talking about a sacrifice. Christ took away the Old Testament sacrifices for sin, not the law. The law came second. The promise to Abraham came first, and the law was added. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Now, before we consider why the law was, I want to consider what the law was. So take out this very attractive Venn diagram, if you would. Now I'm going to have you fill in some blanks, and hopefully this will help you. The law can be divided a bunch of different ways. There's over 600 laws that God gave. People say, oh, there was 10 commandments. There were over 600 commandments as well. And there's a bunch of different ways you can divide it to help us understand it. Now, what I've done here is I've divided the law into three main areas. And what you see is there's a lot of overlap. First, we'll consider the distinct areas, and then we'll consider the overlap. Now, every law that God gave to Moses could fit into moral, civil, or ceremonial. Now, for each of the main three, I'm going to give you a definition and then a few examples if you want to write some of these down. So, for example, the first one, the top, the moral law. The definition of the moral law would be standards of right and wrong. That's what the moral law was. Told us what was right, what was wrong. Standards of right and wrong. Let me give you an example. Honor thy father and thy mother. Scripture says, for this is right. How do we know it's right? Because God declared it in his law. Here's another one. Thou shalt not covet. Boy, that's a biggie. Now, should the civil government punish covetousness? There are people today who say yes, greed should be punished. It should be, and it will be. But you and I cannot see greed. We assume greed, right? Covetousness. I can't see someone else's heart. That's the moral law. Thou shalt not covet. Here's the civil law. So let's talk about those. Here's the definition. Standards for civil government. And this applied directly to Israel. God gives civil laws directly to Israel. He says, as a kingdom, this is how your civil government should function. And it's kind of interesting because, just looking at this, when God gave the law, they did not have kings. God knew that they would. And God explained to them how their civil government should function. Here's some examples. Thou shalt not kill. That's a big one. Who should handle that? Is that something for the religious department? Is that something for you and I to go out and police? Looking for murderers, walking the street at night, is that our duty? The Bible says in Romans chapter 13 that God gave civil government the authority to deal with and punish the evildoers in action. Here's another one. Thou shalt not steal. Here's another one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. These are things that when a person would commit these crimes, those are crimes, a just government would punish those things. Those are crimes that should be punished. Here's the third one, all the way on the right of your page, the ceremonial laws. So moral laws, standards of right and wrong. Civil laws, standards for civil government. The ceremonial laws, standards for worship. And this covered well, I'll get into this in a bit, but God had a way that he ordained for his people to worship. So if you understand what he's saying, you're going to be governed differently to Israel. You're going to be governed differently than any other nation. Your morals are going to be different from any other people. Your worship is going to be different from every other nation's. Here's some good ones. Remember the Sabbath day. And this was for worship. Now there's some overlap on a lot of these. We'll talk about this. But ceremonial laws also covered sacrifices, feast days, and priestly regulations. So we learn how the priests should operate, how the sacrifices should happen. So this threefold division helps us see that the law was given to kind of govern every area of their life. Their morality, their civil government, their worship. Now let's look at the overlap. The overlap occurs where one influences the other. And generally, it's not necessarily a law, but it's in the application of the law. Let me give you a few of these. Let's look at the areas where moral and civil would cross. And here's what I would like for you to write in there. Areas the government needs to punish moral infractions. So this has to do with the application. So for example, thou shalt not kill is a moral thing. But the civil government has to insert themselves there. Right? Thou shalt not covet is a moral thing, but the government would not have to insert themselves in covetousness. Thou shalt not steal is a moral thing, but the government would insert themselves there. So it's areas the government needs to punish certain moral infractions. And this still applies today. This is one of the reasons we pray for godly men and women in our civil governments. And we do want godly people in those positions, not just people who give lip service. But we don't want them to overreach. We don't want the civil government reaching into areas that belong to God. We want men and women who know what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God, and they can tell the difference. Here's the moral and ceremonial. This is over on the right there. This is areas of moral failing that required ceremonial cleansing. So this is a moral failing that would not require death, your death, or a fine or anything like that, but it would require so moral cleansing. Most moral sins had ceremonial remedies, and they were designed to show the depth of sin, the cost of sin, and the penitence of the sinner. Now, the civil and ceremonial, where those overlap, this is areas of accountability between church and state. And this is important. Areas of accountability between church and state. You know, nowhere in our constitutional documents is the idea of separation of church and state ever plainly stated. When Thomas Jefferson introduced the First Amendment, he said it's because the church of Jesus Christ is a garden and the government is like a desert. And there has to be a wall that prevents the government from infecting the church, right? So we understand that. But at the same time, a man who uses religious power to abuse people needs to be punished, right? A man who abuses religious authority to hurt other people needs to be punished. Can I get an amen? Amen. And at the same time, a government official who uses power to his advantage needs to be reprimanded by the pulpit. Can I get an amen there as well? So there are areas of accountability between civil government and the church of Jesus Christ. It was the same way in Israel. God designed it. And then I'll just give you two examples. You can write these down. Here's the first one, tithes. T-I-T-H-E-S. And in Israel, it was a flat tax. You gave 30%. And really, I mean, as long as you're not taxing sold goods and you're not taxing labor, 30% flat tax isn't bad, but it wouldn't all go to the government. 10% would go to the poor. Had a moral obligation to give 10% to the poor. You would give 10% to the house of God and to the priests. That was your ceremonial obligation. And you would give 10% to the government, to the governmental authorities. That's your civil obligation. So you understand the tithes work to all three of these areas. That's one of the reasons these fall into nice three different sections. But you had a moral obligation. You had a civil obligation. You had a ceremonial obligation. Here's another example, the Sabbath. You had 6 days to work as a good citizen. That's part of the Sabbath, by the way. Working 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is holy unto the Lord. And that was before the law. God ordained this even in creation. It was built in, a seven-day week. God built that in. People want to change it. God built it in at the very beginning. But he said, 6 days to work. You have a civil obligation. You want to be a good member of society? Then work. So I don't have a 9-to-5, but do you work? Do you work 6 days? Say, well, I can't dig a hole. I'm not asking, can you dig a hole? I'm asking, can you work? Well, all of our work looks different, but we have an obligation. Then we have a moral obligation to rest. 6 days to work, civil obligation. We have a moral obligation for 1 day to rest. You know why? Because you're not God. Only God can go without rest. If you try it, you're taking something upon you that only belongs to Him. And it's a form of idolatry and self-worship. You have a moral obligation to rest, but not just 1 day to rest, to worship. That's your ceremonial obligation. 6 days to work, 1 day to rest, and to worship. That's the Sabbath. So it all fits in, okay? This is what the law is. Now, I wish we could dig into this a little bit better. Go back to Galatians 3. Which laws did Jesus fulfill when he came to earth? We looked at this here before in our Sunday night lessons on Matthew. He said, I think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Which laws did he fulfill? The moral, the civil, ceremonial. Which did he fulfill? Truth is, he fulfilled them all. There was not a single one of God's laws that he failed to keep. He was perfectly obedient because he had perfect faith. Look there at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 22. And then look at verse 26. There's two different prepositions when it talks about faith between verse 22 and verse 26. Verse 22 speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 speaks about the faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand, when the scripture uses these two different prepositions, it's not an accident. Speaking about two very different things. Are we saved by faith in Jesus Christ, or are we saved by the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, I would say both. What is the faith of Jesus Christ? Well, the faith of Jesus Christ means that he had perfect faith. And by his perfect faith, he had perfect obedience. So his perfect faith in God brought him to a place where he had perfect obedience to what God had commanded. That is the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, we're saved by our faith in Jesus Christ because that's God's chosen method of rendering saving grace. God withholds saving grace until we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But God accepts Jesus Christ because of his perfect faith. So all of those things from our text, to get back to this first question, what is the purpose of the law? Write this down. Purpose number one, the law was given to reign in sin until Christ came. That's R-E-I-N. Like the reins on a horse. Say, whoa, pull the thing back. You hear that story about the horse that belonged to a man who was going to get rid of him because he said it's a very religious horse. There was a preacher coming through, and he was a Methodist fellow. He said, well, he's a very religious horse. That sounds just like the kind of horse I would want. You know, he's a circuit riding preacher. So he tells the man, I want to buy this very religious horse from you. And the guy says, well, there's something you know, because he's a very religious horse, he'll only go when you say, praise the Lord. And he'll only stop when you say, hallelujah. Okay? It'll only go when you say, praise the Lord, but it'll only stop when you say, hallelujah. So this man gets on the back of the horse. He's like, giddy up. The guy reminds him, it'll only go when you say, praise the Lord. It'll only stop when you say, hallelujah. So the man says, praise the Lord. And the horse started. He said, I like this. So he said, praise the Lord again. And the horse started going faster. He said, praise the Lord. The horse started going real fast. It was just really going. He said, boy, this is a highly religious horse, and I think I like him. So he's just going to say, praise the Lord. And every time he say, praise the Lord, the horse just go faster and faster and faster, and he's loving it. He rode for a long time at a high speed. Then he noticed out in the distance, there was a drop-off. It was a cliff. He says, whoa, and the horse wouldn't stop. And he'd forgotten the word, you know, and he's saying, whoa, Nelly, stop. Don't go, you know, stop. And he's trying to remember, what do I say? And he's getting closer and closer. Finally, clicks, he says, hallelujah. And she stops, skids, you know, right there to the very end, and her hooves are right on the edge of the cliff. But she stopped right in time, and the guy said, praise the Lord. So the law, why do we have it? To rein us in. Because the lusts of the flesh are going to run wild. Boy, if you just did whatever popped into your mind as an unregenerate person, what a wicked world this would be. Go to Psalm 2 real quick. So God's people, Israel, were shown how to live, and this is specifically what Paul's talking about here. Israel was shown how to live until the Messiah came. But the law is also profitable for us to show people how to live without Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 2. This is speaking specifically about the law, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's against Jehovah God and against his anointed Messiah, saying, let us. These are the kings and the people of the earth. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the law has a restraining power. Paul says, how would I know not to curse? How would I know not to lie? How would I know not to steal? How would I know not to do these things unless there was some outside force teaching me? And we all know that. We must teach our children to do good because to do bad is naturally built in. We must train them not to curse, not to steal, not to fight, not to lie. We must put that in them, right? The earth says, let's break their bands asunder. Let's take those cords off, all these restrictions. G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy said people come along and they see a fence. And they'll stand for a moment and examine the fence and say, we don't understand why this is here. Let's get rid of it. And G.K. Chesterton said, no. What you need to do is go and determine why the fence is there. And then once you know what it's there for, then you can decide whether or not you'll take it down. Right? There might be a raging bull on the other side of that fence. It might be a guardrail to keep someone from plowing over the edge. We have an entire generation, we do, who looks at the laws, who looks at the rules, and they say, why do we have these things that constrain us, that constrict us? Why can't I do what I want to do with my body? Why can't I love who or what I want to love? But it's not love that God condemns, but immorality. Why can't I do these things? Let's cast those bands off. But those bands are the bands of love. They're God's hands reigning in sin until a person comes to Christ. That's the whole goal. If men were allowed to run rampant and do as they please, then we would become as Sodom. We would become as Gomorrah. Laws are to our benefit because they protect us against the whims of men. And the closer a society comes to understanding the law that God gave to Moses, I mean, having a good understanding of and implementing just and moral laws because of understanding God's laws, then the better civil government we will have. The better churches we will have. Because we'll have pastors who understand what is sinful and what is not. Purpose number two is the law serves as a tutor to bring us to Jesus Christ. So purpose number one, and this is verses 19 through 22 of Galatians 3. The law reigns in sin. Verses 23 to 26 is purpose number two. The law serves as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It does this by many means. The law is a hard schoolmaster, a hard educator. Paul refers to the law as both a prison and a school teacher. No offense, but all school children look at it the same way, right? Let's do this, because there's no substitute teacher for the law. There's no substitute. Let's go through school with the law. Here we are. All right, go to Romans chapter 5. In grade school, the law teaches us our own sinfulness. If you meet someone who thinks they're okay, then you need to educate them on the law as Jesus Christ understood it. You need to tell them you need a greater righteousness than whatever it is you think you have. Because you say, I'm okay, you're not okay. You're a sinner. You're far below what God says is good. You're far below what God says is okay. You're far below what God says is right. The law prescribes perfection. It insists on perfection, but it reveals imperfection. Romans 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Someone will say, well, you know, before the law, there was no sin. No, that's not true. There was sin. Sin nobody. You weren't aware of it. The law is a revealer. It's a spotlight. It shines on your sin and says, boy, buddy, you're in big trouble. Right? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're able to recognize our sinfulness by the teacher called law. Sit at the foot of this tutor called law. And in our Barnabas groups right now, we're reading through the law. And you want to be convicted. We should be. How short we fall. This is what Paul says, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The law is a good teacher for men without Christ because it reveals sin. I was under a man's teaching for a little while, and I remember him saying, don't talk to people about the law who aren't converted. Don't tell them you ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and you ought not talk that way, and you ought not. No, that's who the law was made for. It was made for those folks. Those are the folks who need to hear it. The guy who curses needs to hear, you shouldn't curse. The guy who's an idolater needs to be told, no, you should only worship and serve Jesus Christ. I see you worship and serve the calves. I see you worship and serve, you know, your boss. I see you worship and serve your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Jesus said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Those are the people who need to hear, you're a sinner, you're falling short. Obviously in compassion. They're the ones who need to. All right, let's go on. Here's the high school lesson. The tutor named Law teaches us our need for a Savior. This is how it brings us to Christ. First, it shows us our own sinfulness. And then it leaves us wondering, who will save us? And if you've ever read any sort of fiction, or if you've ever watched any kind of movie, even those cheesy Hallmark movies, they always ask, who will save us? That's always the question, and it's in there. It's in there. Who will save us? Who will help us? Now, we don't dwell in real life long enough sometimes to ask ourselves these questions. But the law says you can't save yourself, and then it says, well, who can save us? Who can save us? Who's made it to this standard that's so high? Is there anyone who's made it to this standard so high? God demands such a high standard. And then the law reveals that it's Christ who met the standard. There's a beautiful picture of this in the wilderness wanderings. God had his people set up a place for worship. It's called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was just a little building. It was really portable. They'd have these stakes that they could put down that were covered in brass, and then they would hang sheets from it. And the sheets were 8.5 by 8.5 square, 8.5 feet by 8.5 feet. So you couldn't see over it. But they would put the sheet from this post to this post, and they had, I think, 10 of them by 20 of them. 10 and then 20, and it was a nice rectangle size. And these sheets were perfectly white, spotless. They were made out of white flax. And so when you would approach God, because the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud would set up right in the middle of that place. And from a ways off, you could look and you would see the presence of God. And if you would approach the presence of God from any angle but the door, you wouldn't be able to get in. You would be met by this perfectly spotless barrier that says you can't get to God. And if you would follow that barrier around, go left or go right, eventually you would come to the front door. There was only one door. And when you got to the door, you look in, and the first thing you would see is this big altar that was constantly burning with an animal sacrifice being consumed on the altar, and the blood of that innocent lamb would allow you access through the door. Now, we know that's a picture of Christ. He's the door. But how do you find your way to the door? Well, you want to get in and see God. But there's this spotless barrier called law, and it teaches you, you can't get in this way, you can't get in here, I can't get in here, but eventually I get to the door, and I say, ah, Jesus Christ, I can get in here. The law is our teacher. Graduation is when you trust Christ as Savior and enter into the family of God. And the Bible says when you trust Christ by faith, then God writes his law on your heart. The law loses its significance as a school teacher because you have the person of God by his Holy Spirit living inside of you. It loses its significance because now you don't need someone telling you, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Now you have an inside desire that wants to please God.
And Jesus Christ said all the law could be summed up in these two laws. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I don't need the law as a school teacher when I have the Spirit of God inside of me crying out and saying, I want to love God with all of my heart, with all of my strength, with all of my mind, with all of my soul. I want to love my neighbor as myself. Now we don't go to the law and say, tell me what I have to do. Now we go to the Bible with God's Spirit in us saying, Lord, show me what I get to do. See, it's totally different. It changes when God is on the inside. The Bible says that the Scriptures are spiritually discerned. What that means is when the Holy Spirit of God is inside of us, He will use the Bible to teach us how we get to serve Christ. It's a wonderful life. But it doesn't end there. There's a college course that the law will still teach us. Go back to Galatians 3. Because whenever we look back at the law, we're reminded of how far short we fall. All have sinned, the Bible says, and come short of the glory of God. And when we look at the law, it humbles us, but it produces a wonderful thing inside of us that we need. Let's look at Galatians 3:21. Again, this reminder. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law is not against the promises of God. The law supports the promises of God. When we remember how far short we fall and the great things that Christ has done for us, it should produce a kind of holy thankfulness, a thanksgiving, a joyfulness. Some people might look at the law with dread, but when the Christian looks at the law, we say, Christ kept that. I have not kept that, but Christ kept that. I did not do this, but Christ did this for me. Oh, how I love Christ. What a wonderful thing the law is. Not that it produces life, but it brings us to Jesus, causes us to long for Him, to love Him, and to thank God for Him. Are there any questions on this lesson? A lot here. I know I've force-fed you a lot this evening. I hope you wrote some things down. I hope you take the time, maybe when you get in tonight or maybe first thing in the morning, to refresh yourself on Galatians 3:19-26. Look through some of the things that were said and ask the Lord to open your eyes and give you some light on this text. Beautiful passage. I know that I didn't do it justice, but the Holy Spirit can. You'll reveal yourself to it. No questions, no comments? Let's bow for prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'd speak to us, guide us as we go from this place. Lord, lead us to the people you would have us to speak. Father, give us the words you'd have us to speak. Help us to be bold for you. Lord, we're not out to condemn people because they're already condemned. We want to shine a light on the truth. Help them to see that there is a Savior. Who will save us? Who will save us? Only you can save us, Lord. And we look to you. We ask for your help and your blessing. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you, folks. You are dismissed. Have a safe trip home.